Well, good morning. This is an exciting time. We get to start a new study. And I want to say a couple remarks about the notebook just to start off with. I'm going to talk a little bit about the cover so you understand that. But in the notebook, you'll see a summary. I'm not going to go through that summary today, but it's a summary of the book of Isaiah. I will cover some of the things that are there. And then the scary part is the memory verses. And we've thought it would be a good idea for us. Last study in Acts, we did one verse. And you all learned that one verse, and so I was encouraged that you could learn 15. And this is the Isaiah 53, and it really starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13, is the center of the book of Isaiah. It's the theme of the book of Isaiah, which is, as we'll discuss today, is salvation. And I remember I memorized this once before when I was much younger. But to show you that we can all do this, I'm going to tell you that I am 71, and I will be able to memorize this if you will memorize that. And to make it easy for you, what we've done is divide this up by months. You can see that on the right side. So this month we will learn the two verses, verses 13 and 14, and we'll say them this morning. And then each month we'll add a verse or two. And our teachers will take us through that as we do that. Then you also have the schedule, and it takes us all the way through next September. But the schedule is so that you can read ahead and be prepared. It's always helpful if you read the passage before you come in the morning, and then you're familiar with the passage, and of course we'll also read it this morning as well. So, to start off with, let's say the verse, and we'll read it this morning. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14, say it with me. Behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And of course, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we get into Isaiah 53, and we get to some more familiar verses about how our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a good passage for us to memorize, and humor me by saying that you will do that. All right? We will do that. Yeah. You know, I hate to say this, but that's what Moses did to the children of Israel, and then they didn't do it. Yeah. So, at any rate. All right. I'm going to get my right notes in the right place here. Why the study of Isaiah? That's a good question. What we decided to do 6 or 7 years, actually 8 years ago, was to study the whole Bible. And so in 3 years we did the New Testament, and 3 years we did the Old Testament. And some of you have been in here for all of that time, where we went through the total book of the Bible, all the books of the Bible. After we did that, the elders decided that we would do some of the significant books. Not that any of them are not significant, but there's some that are seem to be really important for us to understand. And we decided to skip Romans for a good reason. Our pastor was going to do that. That's a great book. But we took the Gospel of John. One of the good Gospels. Well, they're all good Gospels, but John is one that is that we should go through. We went through Genesis, and then last year we went through Acts, And this year we're going to go through Isaiah. We have a sister class next door, and they're on the same path that we are, except on alternating years. So they started Acts a couple weeks ago, actually, and they finished Isaiah. And I remember talking to their teachers, a couple of the elders there, and they were giving me a hard time because, you know, I kind of set up the schedules, and I had them go through Isaiah first. And, you know, they said, you know, it's really a tough book, you know, and why did you make us go through it first? But I know from talking to them during the year, they had a great time going through the book of Isaiah. And I'm sure that that was not a difficult thing. You know, I've heard over and over again that this is a tough book. I was talking to a gentleman just a couple weeks ago as I've been preparing for the book of Isaiah. And he asked me, it's not in our class, so it's none of you. But he said to me, what are you going to be doing this next year? And I said, well, we'll be teaching the book of Isaiah. And his heart just sank. And he says, you know, he says, I've been in Bible study fellowship for many, many years. And we did the study of Isaiah. And he said it was the hardest book that I've ever gone through. And so I said, well, thank you very much. And then last week, Clark sent out an email. And this is what his email said, the book of judgment. And, you know, I saw that and I said, well, you know, really it's the book of salvation. But, yes, the first several chapters are the book of judgment. But then down at the bottom of it, he put this note. If you no longer attend Crosswords and wish to be removed from this distribution. And so I can tell you, I'm really thankful you're all here. You don't need to opt out, all right? I know, it's not the whole title, though. You know, not even, I looked to see if John MacArthur had gone through the book of Isaiah and taught it, and I could not find evidence that he has done that. And so we are going to embark upon a great study. But again, we'll ask the question, why Isaiah? What is the true significance of Isaiah, the prophet, at this time in history? Why should Isaiah be the one to bring such a strong message that salvation is to be found only in the Lord? Here's a quote from a man by the name of Edward Young. It's not the Ed Young that you may think about. This is a different Edward Young who is with the Lord at this point. He says, the answer is that Isaiah exercised his prophetic ministry at a time of unique significance, at a time in which it was of most importance to realize that salvation could not be obtained by reliance upon man, but only from God himself. For Israel, it was a central or pivotal point in history between Moses and Christ. The old world was passing, and an entirely new order of things was beginning to make its appearance. Where would Israel stand in that new world? Would she be the true theocracy, the light to lighten the Gentiles, or would she fall into the shadow by turning for help to the nations which were about her? You know, when the Bible starts, it starts with creation, and then you know about the fall. We go several in Genesis, rather, Genesis 3:15, we are promised that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to come and to defeat Satan, crush the head of Satan, defeat death. But all during this time, we see different periods of dominance of different things. In the beginning, there was a dominance of anarchy and evil. And then came the flood, where God destroyed and started all over again with Noah and his sons. Right after that, they tried to come together at the Tower of Babel and to be one nation and to even challenge God. And God said, no, it's not going to be that way. He says, I will give you languages, different languages, and out of that shape nations. And so we have a multitude of nations, as many nations as there are languages. And then in Genesis 12, the Lord plucks out a heathen man, Abram at the time. And he gives him the promise that through you, all the nations will be blessed. Through your nation, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. And from that point on, he began to build a nation. And he put them in Egypt, and during that time, he built them from 70 people to several couple million people. And so they became a nation. But at that point, they didn't have the land that the Lord had also promised to them. And you know the story how Moses took them into the land of Canaan. Once in the land of Canaan, I want to show you this chart, which shows the dominance of Israel. They're in the land. They have a kingdom. First of all, they went through the period of judges, of course, and but even during that time, they went from real domination to being dominated. But now when they have the kingdom, it's a period of Israel being dominant in the world. The King Saul, then King David, King Solomon, about 120 years of kings in a united kingdom. And then you can see that it was divided. There was the kings of Israel under Jeroboam and then Rehoboam, the kings of Judah. And so we have two kingdoms at this point in time. But still there's a domination of Israel. They're in the land. Israel and Judah are both in the land. When you get out to 722, that's this period right here, we see that the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, is carried away into captivity. So there's a dominant nation called Assyria. And you can see at the bottom here some of the kings of Syria. Whoops. Let's go back here. Some of the kings of Assyria, because they're beginning to build a nation. And as we go out further, what we're going to see is the Babylonian Empire. And then after that, there's the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Roman Empire, followed by other empires such as the British Empire. And it seems that Israel is no longer in dominance. This is a change. This is a period of change. And Isaiah comes at this time. And we look at this even today because we are in a period of time when there are some dominant nations. The U.S. is a dominant nation, but it's being challenged all the time by other nations. We're hearing a lot about Iran. We're hearing a lot about North Korea. We're hearing a lot about China. We're hearing a lot about nuclear weapons. So this is a huge time, difficult time for us in our country as well. There's a lot of uncertainty. Wouldn't you say that there's uncertainty even for our own nation? We don't see the United States in the final days. It ought to make us ask some questions. So this book is extremely important for us. And again, I'll ask the question, but let me give you some answers. Isaiah presents the Lord. This is on your sheets if you want to follow with me. Isaiah presents the Lord as the sovereign God over all the nations. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of Isaiah. There's a lot of things that are happening with the nations, and you can say, well, they're just wrestling with each other, and you know, one becomes dominant and then the other. But behind the scenes, and actually more than behind the scenes, because Isaiah is going to tell us that the Lord is above all of it, that He is orchestrating everything that is going on. Second thing is Isaiah presents the total depravity and sinfulness of man. And in particular, he's looking at the nation of Judah because they're not yet in captivity. They're going to go into captivity, Babylonian captivity, in about 130 years. Third thing is Isaiah presents the salvation of Yahweh or of Jehovah. And he clearly presents that. Isaiah 53 is a great passage on the salvation of the Lord. Fourth, Isaiah presents the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in the line of David. And we'll see that as we go through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah presents the eternal kingdom of the new heaven and the new earth. You know, we often think of the new heaven and the earth as being presented in Revelation, and it is. But it's presented in the last two chapters, of Isaiah, the new heaven and the new earth. And the last thing I want to say is Isaiah is quoted over 65 times in the New Testament, more than any other book. And that ought to tell us that is an extremely important book. I can't imagine that the Lord Jesus, as he talked to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, didn't spend most of his time in Isaiah. And I suspect that he did that. Romans, which is the book in the New Testament on salvation, the best explanation of the gospel, quotes Isaiah 19 of the 65 times, almost a third of the times, and 25 times in the gospels, split up between the four gospels. So most of it is in the gospels and in Romans. And so it's extremely important. The message of Isaiah was crucial 2,700 years ago, and it's just as crucial for us today. The message is not only for them, but the message is for us as well. And I would covet your prayers for myself and Brian and Chaz. Isaiah can be a difficult book to interpret, you can pray for us. But I also want to remind you that the writer of the book of Isaiah is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has promised that He will teach us. And He will not only teach the teachers, but He will teach each one of you as well. And so we need to pray to that end that the Lord will bless the teaching of His Word and the study of His Word. And let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You for the truth that You give, the very words of Your mouth, and that You have given them to Isaiah, and now You have given them to us. Thank You, too, for Your Spirit who teaches us. And Father, we pray that You would give us clarity of thought, that You would help us to understand the truths that You present in Your Word, and that You would help us to practice the things that are important for us to practice. May we be a people that not only believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a people who lives in a way that is pleasing to You. And we ask Your blessing on the lesson this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not already in Isaiah, turn there. And here we have Isaiah, and before we read any of it, let me read the first verse. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here's Isaiah, and Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. Or Jehovah is salvation. It's much like the name of Jesus. Jesus means salvation. I'll talk about that in a second. But when we talk about salvation, we need to ask the question, salvation from what? And so when we get to the first part of this book, it is a book of judgment, as Clark rightly put in his email. And that's where we'll be in the first 39 chapters. And it's broken up that way. Chapters 1 through 39 are what is called the book of judgment. And then verses 40 through 66 is a book of salvation. Chapter 1 is a good summary to the themes of the whole book of Isaiah. It has the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem and tender appeals by the Lord, by the Lord God, to come to Him. Come, let us reason together in verse 18, as we'll see that. Has the certainty of coming judgment and the blessing of coming salvation. Verse 1 is the title statement of the book. So it refers to the whole book of Isaiah. And as we've said, Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. This is on your sheets. And salvation is the theme of the book. When we look at the themes of all the different books, salvation is clearly the theme. Augustine, his quote says, "Methinks Isaiah wrote not a prophecy, but a gospel." And in Isaiah, we see the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah points to salvation in the Messiah. We see things about His birth, about His family, about His death, about His resurrection. We see about His second coming, and we see about the new heaven and the new earth in which He will rule. And so it is about the Messiah, speaking about the Messiah who is coming. There's an interesting parallel between the chapters of Isaiah and the books of the Bible. And I always think about Isaiah in these terms. There are 66 chapters, and there are 66 books in the Bible. Now, this is not inspired, it's just an observation. All right? Chapter divisions were not introduced until the 13th century. So, you know, these chapter divisions are not inspired. Neither are the verse divisions. That came later during the 16th century. But there are 39 chapters in the first major section of judgment in Isaiah, and there are 39 books of the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Then in the second part, there are 27 chapters in the second part on salvation, and there are 27 books in the New Testament. And even the liberals agree on this breakout, these two major breakouts. In fact, the liberals like to say that there are two different authors. It's not Isaiah, it's Isaiah and somebody else. And I don't like to get into those arguments. I don't believe in those arguments. And I'll offer one argument against that, and that's in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 41. You can write that down and look it up. But this is Jesus quoting from two different passages. He quotes from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6. And those are verses from each of those two sections. And three times he attributes those to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And so I'm content to believe that Isaiah was written, all of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah, and of course, authored by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah's prophecy is a direct revelation from the Lord God Himself. He starts off by talking about how this is a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos concerning Judah and so forth. It is a direct revelation. It's a vision which he saw over a period of decades. And we get to Isaiah chapter 6, and we won't do that. We won't look there this morning, but we'll be there in just two or three weeks. Isaiah records the commissioning by God and precisely what Isaiah saw. It was a vision that he saw. And look over in Isaiah chapter 2. And it talks about the word which Isaiah saw, the son of Amos saw, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so everything that is here is directly the words that Isaiah received from the Lord God. Six times in our chapter he talks about how the Lord speaks. Verse 2, "For the Lord speaks." Look down to verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord." Verse 11, "Says the Lord." Go over to verse 20, verse 18 rather, says the Lord. Verse 20, truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then verse 24, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. And then you see a quote, and it's sometimes it's in the first person, as if, and it is as if the Lord is really speaking. And so we must look at Isaiah as coming from the Lord God, spoken by the Lord God. These are not the opinions of Isaiah. This is the Lord's words. And likewise with all of Scripture, it's not the opinions of the writers. And oftentimes, people, especially liberals, like to discount certain things because they say, well, that's Paul's opinion. This is not Isaiah's opinion. This is the words of the Lord. And we need to look at it exactly that way. Clearly, his prophecy is from the Lord, and it's visions over time. Now, we don't know exactly how that happened, whether he actually saw the words, or but we saw one. We'll see one in Isaiah chapter 6, and later on in the prophecy as well. Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem, for over 50 years. And here's that chart again, so you can see the different kings. This is Isaiah. I made this a lot larger so you can see it. These are the kings. In chapter 6, he talks about his commissioning the day that Uzziah died. He's sometimes called Azariah. And so you all can see that. I can't really see it over there, but I trust you can see it over there as well. It's that middle line. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and most people say that he lived partially into the time of Manasseh as well. And so this is the time of Isaiah, and that's about 50 years. Uzziah died in the year 739. And you can see that 17 years later is when the Assyrian captivity, and that's what I was talking about earlier, is this is an extremely important time, a transition time to different kingdoms. And so that's the question. Well, where does Israel fit in all of this? And that Isaiah is going to answer that question as we go through the book of Isaiah. This is an important time. The son of Amos, it says. Rabbinical literature claims that Amos was the brother of Amaziah. Amaziah would be the father of Uzziah, so that would make, how would Isaiah then relate to Jotham? Can you figure it out? They would be cousins. You know, because one was the brother, Amaziah would be his uncle. And so they would be cousins. Now that's tradition, that's not inspired. We don't know that for sure. But one thing we do know is that Isaiah had access to the king, and he had ready access to the king. It appears that he could go in and out to the kings, and so that would indicate maybe that there may be some truth in that. So, but again, that's not inspired. So, all right. The rest of the chapter is like a courtroom scene. God is the judge. Judah is the defendant. Isaiah is a witness for the prosecution. God is the prosecutor, or the plaintiff. Where's the defense lawyer? There is no defense lawyer in God's court, in God's courtroom. And so the question that you may ask, which I would ask, is this fair? And I think we think of fairness in terms of our own courts. And we hear one side and we hear the other side. And then we take that and either the judge decides or we turn it over to a jury of peers and they decide. But that's not true. That's not the way it happens in God's court. And I know many of us are frustrated sometimes when we think about courts. I remember, and you may listen to the evidence on one side and the other side, and you may be totally confused. And that's why juries are split sometimes. But in God's court, it's about justice. It's about truth. And the only one that knows truth, all the truth, the absolute truth, is God. And so, in the courtroom of God, truth prevails. And so there's not a situation where, well, you know, what about this? You know, and you know, I come to God and I say, well, I did all this. And you see some of that in the New Testament. Didn't we do all this? But that's not in the courtroom of God. And in His courtroom, there'll be silence, because He will be the one that has the truth. It's an important thing to see that. We're going to go through this. Here's the theme statement for our passage. Men and women are sinful rebels against their Creator, wicked, haters of God, unresponsive fools and hypocrites. Yet the Lord God graciously calls these men and women to come and receive His gift of salvation through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Key verse is Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And we'll go through that verse later on. So let's read on. And the first part that we'll read is the indictment of the defendant. Verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is the indictment. And the first thing he says is that heavens and earth are called to witness the indictment. Why does he say that? Well, it informs Judah that all creation would agree with God, with what God is about to say. But it also reminds them of Deuteronomy 32. Because Moses, just before his death, he called the people together. And let me read for you a couple verses out of that. Back in verse 28 of the previous chapter, Moses says, "Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call the heavens and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him to anger with the work of your hands." Then chapter 32, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." And we have the song of Moses. It begins, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." And so it's witnessed by heaven and earth. And he goes on in chapter 32 to talk about the Israel and how they will apostatize. They will go away from their own God. And eventually that God would restore a remnant of them, and which we'll see as well. So that would take Judah back to the time of Moses. They had the law of Moses at that time, and so it's a focusing time for them. Here's the charge: the people have rebelled against their Creator and covenant God. God created them. God chose them as His sons. In the Abrahamic covenant, He chose this nation. He chose Israel. He chose Israel and Judah. At that time, it would be one nation. So God owns them in two senses, by creation and by choice. God takes sin personal. It's against Him. And He says, "They have sinned against me." Had they sinned against other people? Yes, absolutely they had. But sin is ultimately a sin against God, because it is God who makes the rules. We can sin against others, but the others don't make the rules. God makes the rules. The offense is against God. And so we see that in Psalm 51. David said, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Had he sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba? Absolutely. But in the big scheme of things, his sin was against God. It says, even the animals know from where their care and food come. And he talks about the dumb oxen and donkeys. Even they know where their sustenance comes from. They know their masters as they know their master's manger, which is where their food comes from. I think about our pets. Think about how loyal your pets are. Well, some of your pets are. We have a cat. Our cat's name is Millie. And Millie knows where her food comes from. She goes and sits on the Millie mat and waits for her food. She knows that. And that's the comparison that we have. You can think about your own pets. I never was a cat person. Now I am a cat person. I'm sorry. I need to round out Tom Pennington, who is definitely not a cat person. So it says that Judah acts like she doesn't know her creator, protector, provider, the nation maker. He does not know. My people don't understand. And even the prophet Joel talks about animals and how in the midst of all the difficult times that the animals yearn for their God. They yearn for God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Because they understand that those things come from God, and yet Israel doesn't understand that. In the next few verses, we hear the witness of the prosecution, and that would be the testimony of Isaiah. Now, let me read just verse 4 to start with, and then I'm going to read and comment on the next few verses. "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." This people is a wicked generation. The people are a wicked generation. That word sinful is better translated sinning. So they are a sinning nation. It's in the present tense. It says that they are weighed down by the guilt and consequences of sin. Sin is never inconsequential. You hear people say that if I sin in my own house, then it has no impact. Well, it does have an impact. It has an impact on me, the person that sins. And then I go out into the world and I impact others. And so it's never inconsequential. I wanted to talk about this as when I first read it, when it talks about offspring and sons of corruption. I wanted to make this say that they were born in sin, but I don't think that's the sense that is here. I think the sense is that they're corrupt in comparison with their parents, that there's been a degradation of life in Israel. And I think that's exactly what is happening. If you compare to the patriarchs, there's a huge change here, and it's been a gradual change, change over many, many years. It's much like our nation today that has gradually degraded. Things that were sins in past years today are accepted. In fact, we have parades to celebrate them. You can see a lot of our own nation, and you can see why the book of Isaiah is important for us to understand as well. It's hugely important for us. It says, people are haters of their own God. They've abandoned the Lord, Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel, it says. When it talks about the Holy One of Israel, that's their own God. Jeremiah 2:11 expresses surprise that other nations wouldn't think of changing their gods who are not even gods, they're idols. And yet Judah and Israel changes their God for idols. That's a pretty amazing statement. And we will see this contrast all through the book of Isaiah, how they sin against the Holy One of God. The Holy One, that expression is used 44 times in the Old Testament. 30 of those times are in Isaiah. There are three Psalms that use it, and never more than twice in any other Old Testament book. And so there's that contrast that we see between the Holy God and the sin of the people. And it's a huge contrast, obviously, the Holy One. The people are unresponsive fools. They're almost totally destroyed. How much more can they take? Listen to verses 5 through 8. It's the folly of sin. Takes us down and we keep on sinning. Verse 5, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Then he goes to their land. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. It'd be like a booth that somebody would live in and be a protector against enemies. But it, you know, has no sustenance in it. There's nothing strong about that. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, the same thing. Like a besieged city, surrounded. I mean, that's the picture he gives of Judah. And they're foolish. They keep on sinning. Now, the reason for all of this is their sin. They knew that from the prophecy of Moses. They knew that from the prophecy of Isaiah, the preaching of Isaiah. And yet they keep on sinning. And isn't that true about sin today? We just keep on doing it, even though we know it's wrong. You know, when I was in the workplace, there would be people who would get on their computers and look at pornography all day long. All day long. And even though they knew it was wrong, even though they knew they could lose their job and did lose their job, they did. That's what sin is. Sin is binding. It's a bondage to us. It's the bondage of sin, and that's what he describes here. And then verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We'd be like Sodom, be like Gomorrah. So the people are unresponsive fools is what we would have to describe them. Martin Lloyd-Jones described them as fools. Unless the Lord of hosts preserved a seed, there would be no salvation for anyone. Now, I use that word seed for a reason. And let me explain. This is one of the interesting parts of my study. Verse 9 is the first verse in Isaiah that is quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted in Romans 9, verse 29. And it has an interesting slant there, and let's look at it. First thing we need to understand is that Isaiah is talking about Judah. What is significant about Judah? What is significant about Judah is that when Jacob blessed his sons, the blessing that he had on Judah, his son, was that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's saying that the king will come from Judah. It's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. So out of the tribe of Judah will come the Messiah. And so here we have the Lord preserving some portion of Judah, a few people, it says. All right? In Genesis 3:15, you all know this verse, or most of you will anyway. This is after Adam and Eve sinned, and this is God's promise. It's the first gospel. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to give a death blow. It's a bruise to the head of the serpent. And likewise, the serpent will bruise the heel, and that's talking about the cross. And so that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming and dying. And it's called the seed of the woman. When you get to Abraham, this is after he was willing to sacrifice his son, and he was obedient to God, and God preserved Isaac. We know that Isaac will soon be the father of Jacob, and Jacob will be the father of Judah. So this is that line that we're talking about. But he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So what does he mean by that? Well, if we get to Galatians 3:16, we get an explanation of that passage. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We see that in Genesis 22:18. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so we have an interpretation of the Old Testament prophecy, that seed is Christ. Here's an interesting thing. Here's the prophecy, the quote rather, from Isaiah in Romans 9:29. It says, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, in your versions, it probably says posterity. But the actual Greek word that's used there is sperma. And it's the same Greek word that is used in Galatians 3:16. Isn't that interesting? And I don't think that's an accident. I think the Holy Spirit has done that and made that connection. And it is the truth. If he had not preserved a seed, if he had not preserved some portion of Judah, none of us could be saved, because the Savior was to come through Judah. And so Paul records that in Romans 9:29, which we'll get there eventually. Tom will eventually get there, and we'll see what Tom says about that verse as well. So I just think that's the preservation of the remnant seed is important, and it's in keeping with Genesis 3:15, the promise of the Messiah. Next we find the Lord's rebuttal to a common defense. I call it a common defense that is used by unsaved people, and it's implied. One of the common defenses that we have is, I'm a good person. I'm a religious person. I attend church regularly, and I'm an active participant. I attend Countryside Bible Church, maybe. These are defenses that we have that have nothing to do directly with our salvation. Might be a result of our salvation, but has nothing to do with our salvation. And so let me give you the 2 points of this this passage. The people are hypocrites. And the second thing is, the Lord says, I will not listen to their prayers. Let me read for you that section. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And, of course, he's condemning them there, that they're acting like they're sinful people. They are sinful people. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. It's not a soothing aroma. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. This is a condemnation of them, of their hypocrisy, claiming to be right with God and spending time in the temple, bringing sacrifices, taking part in all the different feasts. And God says, I've had enough of that because I know how you live. I know what your hearts are. And you are a sinful people. Don't do that anymore. You're burdening me. And in fact, I won't even listen to your prayers. And so he is separated from his people. Matthew 7:21 through 23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And the will of my Father is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from your sin. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What a terrible thing to hear from the Lord God. How important it is for to make sure of our salvation, that we're not going through the motions of religion, of being here because it's the thing to do, because this is a growing church or whatever. We need to be sure of our salvation. But in the midst of this, the Lord makes a gracious appeal to his people. And let me read that for you. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat of the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is a great presentation of the gospel. Here we have that the Lord, in verse 16, he calls his people to repentance, turning from their sin. Wash yourselves, he says. Make yourselves clean. Stop doing evil. This is the putting off of evil, putting off of sin. Then in verse 17, he calls his people to the obedience. I'll call it the obedience of faith. Verse 19 says, if you obey the word of the Lord. Romans 1:5 talks about the obedience of faith. And Tom, when he preached on that, talks about how that's the evidence of true salvation, true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will result in doing good rather than evil. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. James chapter 1, the last verse in chapter 1 says that true religion is that we keep from sin, but that we take care of the widows and orphans. And that's what the Lord wants to see. That's the evidence of true salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you know, we can't do these two things. We can't do the things that are required by ourselves. It requires verse 18, which is the work of God. In verse 18, let me read it again for us. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The Lord requires perfect righteousness in his people, forgiveness of sins, and justification. The brilliant red has to turn to a blinding white. Come now, the Lord says to these sinners. What a great thing. Here's the Lord saying, I won't even listen to you. But now he's saying to them, come now. Come to me. The Lord Jesus said, come to me all that you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together. Reason is a law term used of arguing, convincing, or deciding a case in court. So that's consistent with the passage here. How does reasoning with the Lord God work? How does that work? Is he going to listen to our arguments and we'll come with a compromise? I'm kind of good enough. Is that what he's going to say? No, reasoning means we agree with his assessment of us. We agree with his plan for dealing with our sin. We've heard in this class how Christianity is a thinking religion. This is not just an emotional thing that we do. It's reasonable. It makes sense. And God appeals to our minds, our thinking. And so when we talk about reasoning, that's part of what we're talking about. How does our sin as scarlet and crimson red become white as snow or wool? Well, later on in Isaiah, we're going to see how that happens. Let's see that. Isaiah verses 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's a substitution here. Our iniquity falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. Falls on the suffering servant. Go down to verse 11 in that same passage. Verse 11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. God is satisfied. He's propitiated. By his knowledge, his righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. There we have the forgiveness of sins and justification in that verse. What does that mean? Well, we get to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he, God the Father, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. These are the two imputations. It's my sin taken and borne by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for those sins. And his righteousness, the righteous life that he lived, righteousness gets imputed to me, gets imputed to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the double imputation. It's what Isaiah was talking about. He will justify the many, declare righteous the many. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will bear their iniquities. So there's forgiveness of sins, and there is the justification, the declaring of righteousness. That's how the scarlet red and the crimson red becomes as white as snow, and how we are presented. When I stand before God, I will never be judged for my sin, because he will see me having the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I look at this last part as closing the deal. Brian's talked about this and how we need to present the gospel, but we need to close the deal. We need to ask for a response. And that's what Isaiah does here. He says, you have two options. There are two options, and here's the first one. Either consent and obey, resulting in salvation, or refuse and rebel, resulting in judgment. And this is the message of Isaiah. We're going to be talking about those two things, judgment and salvation. This is just a little preview of what is coming in the final analysis. Now I want to excuse me. I want to go through these last passages fairly quickly in the interest of time here, but I want to read them for you. First one is the rejection of the defendant, because we're going to see that these people are going to be taken into captivity, and it's because of their sinfulness. Look at verses 21 through 23. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross or scum. Your drink is diluted with water. It's tasteless. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And then we get to the next section, which is the Lord's final verdict. He says, therefore, because of all this, because you have rejected my plea to you, because of your sin, therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. All those enemy nations of Judah are going to pay the price. But I will also turn my hand against you. I will smelt away your dross as with lye. Excuse me. I will remove all your alloy, your impurities. Then I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see that he removes those from them. And after, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed. It's talking about the coming redemption of Israel. During the millennium, and then subsequently in the new heaven and new earth. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But here's the bad news. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks or the idols which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. That's where they would worship those idols. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, and his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them. Terrible picture. Look at the last chapter of Isaiah in the last few verses, because that's how Isaiah ends as well. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make and will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. That's the blessing that it comes. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth, and this is what they will see. On the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. They will be an abhorrence to all mankind. What a terrible picture that is of the punishment of the wicked, the punishment of those who reject the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple words on implications. And I've written them out for you just to... We live in a sinning nation today, and it calls for us as Christians to stand firm in the faith, not drifting with the religious and social currents. More than any time in my lifetime, this is true. And you've heard us talk about it, especially with some of the things, the judicial decisions that have been made in our country. The coming years are going to be difficult for the church. Going to become difficult for each of us, and who knows, there may be persecution of such that we've never seen before. We don't know that. It will be a time of us responding. I was talking to Jeff this past week, and he's been over in Lebanon and talking to a Syrian pastor, and that Syrian pastor has a small church. And that church is legal as long as they don't grow, as long as they don't evangelize. What is the mission of Christians? to evangelize. Well, what he does is he preaches. And his people evangelize. They bring other people in. And he has a growing church, especially at this time. And what happened is the ISIS got his phone number and called him and told him that if you keep growing your church, we're going to punish you. And they would kill him. And so he is called to stand. And he told Jeff, he says, you know, this happened overnight for us. You know, because we've had some freedom. And you need to be prepared in America for something to occur overnight. And we've seen things occur overnight as well. And it will call for us to stand. And so as we go through the book of Isaiah, we need to be able to trust our God that He is doing all the things that He is doing. Number two is we got a glimpse of how the divine courtroom operates with the all-knowing God as both judge and prosecutor. God offers salvation by His grace in this courtroom. But in the final courtroom, there will be no salvation offered, only final and eternal judgment. Be sure of your salvation, which is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that believers have an advocate. We have a defense lawyer. And our defense lawyer says, I died for those sins. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I died for the sins of Dwight Custis, for each one of you who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But unbelievers have no defense lawyer. They stand before God naked, as it were, with everything revealed. And you will die for your sins. And you will be eternally punished. Be sure of your salvation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, talk to me, talk to somebody, and don't wait. Number three, we can take great courage in our study of Isaiah that the sovereign Lord God is still in control of the nations and is accomplishing His own purposes. May we learn to trust our sovereign Lord God more and more, especially as we go through this study. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the fact that You are the God of the universe, that You did not, as the deists would say, set it in motion and then remove Yourself from it, but You are actively involved in this world. Father, I thank You that You are accomplishing all of Your purposes. I pray that You would strengthen us, that You would help us to trust You more, that You would help us to stand firm, knowing that that You are the truth, knowing that only salvation is only in You, only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that Your Spirit would teach us and that would cause us to respond to Your truth and to live a life that is pleasing to You. Help us also to be faithful and witnessing to others in this difficult time. We commit all of ourselves and our time to You. In Jesus' name, amen.